Bibles back to 2 Peter. So we're going to be beginning, or having concluded with 1 Peter, we're going to be beginning a series through 2 Peter. This is a great text before us for the season that we're in many ways, as we look at a new year in front of us. And the calling that comes in this text to our living of the Christian life, what it is to walk by the Spirit in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin with our text. Gracious Heavenly Father, bless us now in the preaching of the Word of God, that, Lord, the words of the preacher may be that which you intend, that, God, by the power of your Spirit, you would declare your truth to God's people, that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive the Word of God, that, God, you would glorify Christ in our presence, that Christ may be presented as the Savior, that he would be presented as the great physician, as the one in whom we have all of our hopes. I pray, Lord, if there's any lost amongst us this morning, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as is presented in your word in this place, would speak to their hearts and their souls of their great need for Christ, and that you might, by your Holy Spirit, draw them in saving faith. For God, we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 Peter, this second epistle, second letter of the Apostle Peter, begins letting us know it's from Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So this is the Apostle Peter. And as we saw, the first epistle he was writing from what he called Babylon, which is understood to be Rome. So he's calling the city of Rome Babylon. It's generally understood that 2 Peter was also written by Peter from Rome. This would be later in the Apostle Peter's life. This would be later in the time of the apostles, before, you know, and leading up to AD 70. But Peter begins with Simon Peter, a servant, an apostle. Apostle is messenger, but it's also his office. Just like an elder can be an older person, but elder is also an office in the church. Peter is a messenger of Christ, but he's not just any old messenger, he's an apostle. So he's one of the 12 that was appointed by Christ during his earthly ministry. And he's writing to those that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So to understand Peter as apostle, you know, the lofty office as apostle, it was upon the apostles. The apostles make the foundation upon which the church is built, for they are those immediately appointed divine messengers of Jesus Christ himself. So you would think the faith of an apostle must be something, and indeed it is. It's something to be emulated. It's something to desire to walk in. But notice here, when he says to who this letter is penned, it's to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. It's not that the apostles had super faith, and you and I who know Jesus have peewee faith, or faith 2.0 or such, but it's like precious faith. Peter, speaking and writing here as an apostle of Jesus Christ, addresses us, the Christians to whom he originally wrote the letter, and throughout the ages that have read this epistle, as having like faith with him. No one knows Jesus Christ without the faith of an apostle. Now, that's not to say that others have the office of apostle, but the faith of the apostle. It's one and the same faith that saves. And Peter, even though he cites his office here, also identifies his unity with the rest of the body of Christ in that all have this like precious faith. It's the same benefit. It's the same salvation. If you're a Christian, you don't have any less of Jesus than Peter did. None of the promises are any much diminished by the fact you're not an apostle that Peter had. The promises of Christ and the glories of his kingdom and the world to come and the great inheritance, all of that is ours who believe in Jesus Christ. And in regards to the blessings of the kingdom, We stand side by side with the apostles. Indeed, it's Peter's great desire that the saints would have like precious faith, that the saints would emulate the lives of the apostles in faithfulness and following after Jesus Christ. They weren't presenting themselves as like golden popes who sit on thrones wearing costly array and what you see, for instance, in Roman Catholicism. But rather, the apostles, though they indeed had lofty office, and you either walked after the faith of the apostles or you were a heretic. We see some of that tension in the New Testament as you have some teachers who are teaching contrary to the apostles. But even so that God had invested them with this inspired, authoritative message from Christ, the desire of the holy apostles were that we may have like precious faith with them, that we may walk as they walked, that we might believe in Christ as they believed in Christ, not that they might be enthroned and be something completely other than us, but that we might be like them in the faith. Now, he speaks of having obtained like precious faith with us, but how does that happen? How does someone obtain the faith of an apostle? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's through God's power, his righteousness, and the Savior, Jesus Christ. We would not have this faith without Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. You know, some people talk about being a person of faith. Oh, so-and-so is a person of faith, or so-and-so is spiritual. And I tell you that that is rubbish from a biblical standpoint. The Bible doesn't teach some virtue in faith in faith, or faith in general, or some form of spirituality. The Bible is very specific that your faith is only as good as its object, that which you believe in. And if your faith is not in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, a Jesus who saves you from your sins because you have broken God's law and you are worthy of eternal damnation, but God in Christ has given mercy through Christ, and that's your hope, and that's your faith in the risen Christ, then your faith cannot save you. Your works cannot save you. So, simply being a spiritual person is not what the Bible is teaching. Our culture loves that, but the Scripture doesn't teach it. The Scripture declares Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the narrow way, not the broad way that leads to destruction. So having given this introduction, and he moves on with it in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. We have the blessing. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So what is it the apostle is desiring to be multiplied to us? It is grace and peace. Grace, favor. And when the Bible talks about grace and in regards to God's grace, it's favor we don't deserve. Nobody deserves God to be good to them. Nobody deserves for God to be merciful to them. We've broken God's law. We are all sinners. We have all rebelled against God. Back in our first father Adam, we come into this world sinning. God gave his holy law to show us that's indeed what we do. He gives the holy law, and what do? We break it. And we break it every day. So the idea that God, or that anybody by their works, is worthy of God's favor is ridiculous. It is antithetical to Christianity. Grace, then, is God giving us what we don't deserve. When God gives us mercy in Christ, that's grace. We don't deserve it, but God, because he's merciful, and he's gracious, he does it anyway. God is going to lavish upon us the benefits of the kingdom. You know, God could have just said, you know, you believe in Christ, you won't go to hell, and we'll see what's next. But rather, grace upon grace, you believe in my Son, and not only are you reunited to me, declared to be righteous in my Son because of his works, he did it for you, but also reunited with me and given this spiritual life in the now in Christ, given your church family and your brothers and sisters in Christ, but not just that. I'm going to give you everything, God says in the gospel of Christ. Everything. You have the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. We can't even conceive of the glories that await us in the coming world after the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming. It's truly grace. Grace lavished upon us. And just as the grace is lavished upon us, we must consider that peace is too. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peace. 2020, the year 2020 has not been a year that many people would say, what characterizes this year has been peace. Say 2020, the year of peace. But I declare unto you in Jesus Christ, for the one in Christ, 2020 has been a year of peace. Now you may say, but wait a minute, I'm a Christian and I've had a really bad year. Bad things have happened. It hadn't been a year of peace for me. Oh yes, it has. Oh yes, it has. If God has extended you the mercies of his blessings and presence and great salvation in Christ, then whatever the world throws at you cannot compare with what God has given you in Christ. And Paul would even say that we can't compare the sufferings of this present life to the glories that await us beyond. So again, that's viewing the year by faith, isn't it? Because we could look and say, no, this hasn't been a year of peace. But when we look at it by faith through the lens of Scripture, we look at things spiritually before we look what our eyes see, then we see it. Truly, he is gracious to Israel. Truly, he is merciful to his people. And he's done this in Christ, by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Note, Jesus is Savior. He is Savior. We don't go to him, again, because we're worthy. We go to him because we need his salvation. We need his mighty deliverance. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. So in this gospel, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God, the reason grace and peace be multiplied is that in this, according to God's divine power, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. In other words, God has been good to you. You have received grace and blessing and peace because God has, by his divine power, given you everything you need. Another way to say it, he has blessed you with every needful thing that you need to be blessed in Christ. Now, that's a tall order for an unbeliever to hear, that we Christians would confess this with Peter, that God has given us everything pertaining to this life and godliness through the knowledge of him that called us into glory, through the knowledge of Christ, through the knowledge of the gospel. God has given us everything. The world might say, well, there are Christians being killed. You know, what has God given them? I was reading this morning about the mass martyrdoms that are happening in Nigeria. How coming up to the end of this year, there's been terrorist attacks on Christian communities and such, and hundreds killed. Very, very concerning. But this text is as true for them as it is for us. This text is as true for those in Fox's Book of Martyrs as it is for us, as it was for those who Peter wrote this to. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, even if that means the courage to die for Jesus. How has he given it to us? How do you possess it? How do you have this? It's through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You receive it through the knowledge of Christ, through a believing knowledge of Christ and the gospel. You see, if we believe the gospel rightly, if our heart and our eyes are fixed upon Christ, and we will hear his word, we'll believe his word, and we'll walk in the truths of the gospel, then this isn't simply some propositional statement. Here's what's true in the spiritual realm. Now, you may have no experience of this, but it's out here in some metaphysical sense. That's not what Peter's saying. Christianity is experiential. We experience these things as Christians. This is one of the reasons why when somebody petitions the church for membership, we ask to hear their testimony. Because we don't want to simply just hear their profession that, yes, I believe in Jesus. A testimony is someone sharing that experience. A testimony, when you share somebody your testimony, you're sharing how Jesus has worked in your life. There's a living reality to the faith. It lives out. It's not just simply all the doctrines that we know. We love doctrine at Christ Reformed Church. Can't be a Reformed Christian without taking doctrine seriously. But if our doctrine doesn't live out in life, if your orthodoxy doesn't live out in the orthopraxy, then what good is your doctrine? And we're going to see that Peter is going to be very experiential here in this, the way that the gospel lives out through our lives. We experience the grace of God. We experience the power of Christ. We experience the love of God, and it changes us. We're going to come to that change in a minute. But in verse 4, he says, whereby, into the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby in Christ's gospel are given unto us great and precious promises. So in regards to the blessings, the grace that's been lavished upon us, here he focuses on promise. God has blessed us with everything we need in Christ by these great and precious promises, that by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, this is interesting because Peter has went from the promises objectively given to God's people and then taken it in the direction of the promises lived out. Promises given, the promise experienced. Again, as we might say, the teaching about the promises, spent some time here speaking about the many great benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our life. All the things that God has promised in the world and the coming world for those who are in Christ. And Peter here cites these great and precious promises under that title. And through those promises, he says, you might be partakers of the divine nature. You might be partakers of God himself, the nature of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust or desires, fleshly desires. Fleshly desires are selfish things. We indulge ourselves. We do our own thing. We're concerned for ourselves, not the things of God. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promises of God, our heart is drawn to the things of God. And it lives out. It lives out and we become partakers of the divine nature. We escape the corruption that's in the world through lustful desires. Lust, when we speak of lust, that usually has a sexual connotation. It doesn't here, except it includes that. But it's just any kind of desire, any kind of earthly desire that causes men to get their eyes off of our Maker. But these promises give us this escape. They make us partakers of the divine nature. Let me share one way, by way of testimony, what that looks like in my life. I'm sure you can relate to this if you know our Lord. I was talking to Patricia this morning because I woke up early and I spent some time in the Word. And she got up and we're having coffee and all. I said, you know, I've spent some time in the Word of God and in prayer for our people this morning as we're gathering for the Lord's Day. And, you know, the Word of God is like, after everything this week, it's like just being washed in holiness. Like being washed in righteousness to just read the beauties and the majesty and the purity of sacred scripture. And that was something experienced. You know, it wasn't just something known. It was something experienced as the Spirit of God was working in my heart as I'm reading the truths of the Word of God. We can speak of acts of service where God may move our hearts to, for the glory of Christ's sake, to do things for others that in our flesh normally we wouldn't do. You know, we do our own thing, but because of the life of Christ within us, where the Spirit of God would give us a heart of flesh versus a heart of stone, that we would be merciful and gracious. And we're going to look at some of this in a moment, in the next few verses. But it's by these promises that we've escaped the corruption. Again, it's not by your works. Notice that. The nature of the gospel comes by promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's belief in what God has said by the word of promise that one lays hold of Christ for salvation, and one lays hold of Christ to live the entirety of the Christian life. And thus, by faith laying hold of Christ, we are given everything we need in this life for all things that pertain to life and godliness, verse 3. In verse 5, now Peter moves on. So he's presented the faith, the like precious faith of the apostles, the faith that lays hold of the divine promises, the faith that in laying hold of the divine promises of God's word equips us by the power of the Spirit for every good thing. And then in verse 5, he says, and besides this, that's interesting, and besides this. So while this has been true, there's something else he's going to say. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So this is where he's really going to dive in on the experiential level, where he's presented the objective truths of the gospel, how it's by the promises that you're given everything you need for life and godliness. By the promises of God, you experience his grace and his goodness and his mercy, and you know his peace and all such things. But now that you have this faith, oh Christian, you need to add to it. Now, he's not saying, you know, if you're going to go to heaven, you're going to have faith plus works. It's not what he's saying here. You know, faith is what gets you in. It's by the gospel. It's by what Christ has done. It's by the great and precious promises of verse 4. By our faith in Jesus Christ. But faith lives out. We don't do righteous things to be saved. We can't undo our sin. But we do righteous things. We pursue holiness because of faith. Because that's now who we are. Faith is then experiential. Again, it's not just an intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord or that Jesus rose from the grave. It's a living thing by the power of the Holy Spirit given to us as Christians. So Peter says of faith then, add to it. What would you add to it? Virtue. Virtue. What is virtue? Moral goodness. Moral goodness. I mean, if you've believed in Jesus Christ, it should be making a difference in your life. You should be diligent to see that these things are living out in your life. And the scripture again equips us with all the many ways that the Christian would live out virtue in life by the power of Christ through the gospel. Add to your faith in virtue. Faith without virtue is dead. We'd be in James chapter 2, wouldn't we? Faith without virtue, faith without moral goodness, faith with no change in the life. There's a lot of people who claim to be Christians, who claim to have faith, but have little or no virtue. They're not interested in the things of God. They're not interested in the scripture. They never read their Bibles. They don't go to church. They don't have a desire for fellowship with God's people. And they say, but I have faith, I trust in Christ. And it's like, what you're saying is you don't have faith without virtue. Oh, but I have virtue. No, look, no, you don't get to define what virtue is. I don't get to define what virtue is. The scriptures tell us what virtue really is, what moral goodness really looks like in the life of the Christian. See, the world always wants Jesus on its own terms. Happy to have a Christianity or a Jesus on my terms, but I don't want it in terms of what the scripture says. So we have to be careful here that the word of God informs our conscience by the Holy Spirit so that we can even know what virtue really looks like. So add to your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Knowledge of the truth. The sense of wisdom could be in that word. You know, it's not an ignorant faith, it's an informed faith. You know, a faith that's ever growing, that as we grow in the knowledge of the things of God, we shouldn't just becoming more studious. We should be more studious. We should know our doctrine better as we go. There's much to learn in the scripture. There's a lot of theology in here. And we need the truth to properly guide us. Again, how do we know virtue if we have no knowledge to direct us in what God thinks about various things? That we might then think like he does. That we would change our minds when we see we're not thinking right. I'm a minister of the gospel and have been for over a decade. And God changes my mind on a daily basis. Unless I'm really backsliding. You know, to find myself in places where, you know, I got to think different. The way I'm thinking about this is not the way God would have me think about this. And the scripture is constantly working to change the way that I think. Add to knowledge, temperance. So moral goodness, knowledge of spiritual things, right doctrine and truth, practically lived out. Temperance is self-control. Self-control. You know, one of the problems with the world is, and you see the most foolish of people in the world lack self-control. You know somebody that goes from one disaster to another disaster to another disaster to another disaster and never learns a lesson? Never learns any kind of wisdom or whatever? Oftentimes, the cause of that is no self-control. They just do whatever in that instant feels good or sounds right or what have you. And it is catastrophic in life. But if we have temperance, we have self-control, then what in fact the Christian here is doing in the faith is in, as desires come in, and we have desires. These are what ruled us before outside of Christ. But as desires come in now, the Christian is going to filter them through the knowledge of Christ and the gospel. And that is, does this desire honor Christ or does it not? Is this desire conducive to my service to Jesus Christ in the kingdom, or is it not? Is this desire wise? As Paul wrote the Corinthians, all things may be lawful for me, but not all things are profitable for me. A gospel-wrought temperance, a gospel-wrought self-control is a true benefit and grace of God that God gives us in Christ. And we must ever seek to put it on. Add to temperance, patience. Patience. We live in a culture where you got to have it, you got to have it now. You know, we are programmed by all the media and advertisements, and you just can't step out of your house in this heavily commercial culture where everything is instant. Well, here, it's part of the gospel life to have patience. Patience is understood in two ways. One is, oftentimes we teach our children patience. It's like, there's the strawberry dessert right there, but you got to have your meal first. You can't eat the dessert until you have your meal, and you got a toddler, and boy, they want that dessert, and they don't want to eat their right food because they see the strawberry cake, and they want it. Teach them, you got to be patient. You got to wait. But patience is more than that. As we see it in the scripture, patience also is the idea of endurance. It's bearing with and pressing on. It's not quitting. So in this word patience in the New Testament, in this place, both of those concepts are present. The being willing to wait for fulfillment, and on the other hand, pressing on, having endurance. Not pulling back, not quitting. How many people start the race well, make a profession of faith in Christ, and the cares of the world, as Jesus himself taught in the parable of the sower and the seed, the things of this world come along and distract them, and weeds and tares are sown, and they fall away from that profession. They fall back into the world. No patience. Add to patience, godliness. Godliness, being like God. There's a lot of overlap in these things that Peter is presenting. To godliness, and what godliness? It's those things which pertain to God. seeking to be like God. Not God as in his power and his glory, but in regards to his holiness, in regards to his righteousness. As Christians, we are to be adding to our faith that we confess godliness. That is almost anathema today. I mean, to so many churches, the idea that you are supposed to be holy. It's like, well, you can't say that. Now, you're to be holy. If you're a Christian, you are called to be holy. Holiness is a good thing for Christians. And this isn't just moral purity, pursuing the good things of God. It's also it's seeking to be like him in this purity. And godliness also has its divine hatred of the things of the world, or those things contrary to God. Add to godliness brotherly kindness. Here, he touches upon the horizontal in the relationships. I mean, these things we may see before, moral goodness and knowledge and temperance and, you know, these things, because a lot of times we might think up to this one, well, I do these things. But it's going to live out. If it lives out, brotherly kindness is one of the manifestations of these things. And notice there's just brotherly kindness. It's the kind of kindness and patience and love you would have in as a family. But here the brotherly kindness is speaking of our brotherhood and sisterhood as Christians. Brotherly kindness. A kindness as among families. And, you know, and in that sense, we have the kindness of Christ living out in the Christian life. You know, there are some Christians that are not kind. You ever met such people? Where there are some Christians that I've known who are some of the biggest jerks I've ever met. And you want to ask the question sometimes, do you have any conception of what brotherly kindness looks like? We could put it this way, we ought not to be jerks. But jerks is what we shouldn't be doing. We shouldn't be being rude and unkind to people. Again, on the Bible's terms. But on the other hand, this is calling us more to not be jerks. Brotherly kindness is a kindness that we put on and live out and seek to cultivate. You know, so in other words, ask the question, you know, with the people we're interacting in life with, is my manner of interaction here with them, am I interacting with brotherly kindness? Am I being kind in what I'm saying? And this doesn't mean that everything's got to be walking on eggshells. And, you know, I can have really hard conversations with my family if I need to, right? The world's idea of kindness is, well, you don't say anything sharp to anybody. Well, that's not biblical. Sometimes kindness is pointing out to somebody the peril that they're in because of their sin and pointing them to Christ. That's kind. It's not kind to tell somebody living in their sin, living for this world, who are on the broad path which leads to destruction, who are going to die one day and stand before the Almighty to give an account and be found in their sin. It is not kind to tiptoe around the tulips with such a person and not tell them plainly what the gospel says. After brotherly kindness, he says, add charity, love. Love. Again, a word that we can't define with the world's use of very well these days. We have to understand charity, love, as the way God presents it in Scripture. And how do we see love in the Scripture? Jesus told the Jewish questioner, you know, what is the sum total of the law? Well, to fear the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the sum of the law. That's Moses. You know, the law of God, which the penalty for breaking some of those statutes in geopolitical Israel, the Old Testament, was stoning. Had capital punishment under that system. But the summation of it in regards to people was to love your brother as yourself. So yes, we need to constantly be having the Word of God reinform us as to what righteousness and holiness look like and what love looks like. Because we are to walk in these things. Now, in verse 8, he tells us the importance of this. Verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, all these things he just talked about, all these things to add to your faith, if they abound, they make you that you shall not be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, somebody have the knowledge of the gospel, somebody know the facts of the case, but be barren in those things? What is barren? Barrenness refers to the womb, which doesn't have children. Unfruitfulness, a field or a vineyard that does not bear fruit. There's no life in the field. There's no life in the womb. And he's saying that the way to avoid a false profession, the way to avoid a fake Christianity, a way to avoid this barrenness is that these things abound in you. So the experiential nature of our faith is essential to true and living Christianity. Now, it's not what makes us a Christian that these things are being lived out in our life. It was the faith in those promises. That's whereby we obtain it. But having obtained it, we walk in it. But if we're not walking in it and we're barren, there's a great big question mark in the air hanging over our head as to whether or not we're really a Christian. Because Christians should not be barren these things. But we can see that as Peter's enjoining us to add to your faith these things, enjoining you to do these things, that we can, by coldness to Christ in the gospel and by love of the world, we can backslide. We can find a place where, even though we may be a Christian, we find ourselves barren. But that's a very dangerous place to be. Because being absent these things in the life and being barren, we lose biblical assurance that we know him. It calls into question, if we are fruitless in our Christian life, then you can't go to Scripture and get assurance that you're a Christian. Because while our assurance ultimately is based upon Christ and what he's done for us, to say that we are claiming that, but it's doing nothing in our lives, presents a contradiction of sorts. And that has to be worked out by the Christian. I'm not saying Christians can't come to that place. You know, I think I've been at that place at more than one time in my life. But we should not be content. Well, I might be saved. No, that's a very dangerous place to be, to find ourselves barren in the things of the gospel. It might mean that we don't know him. Notice in verse 9 how Peter says this. He says, but he that lacketh these things, what these things he's mentioned, all these things to add to your faith, he that lacketh these things is blind. I thought Christ came to give us sight. I thought that Christ was the light shining in darkness. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. So this is very interesting. Peter speaks to this in the context of the one who has been purged from their sins, in the context of a real Christian. And in the case of somebody who's really a Christian at this place, what is this person like? It's a person who's forgotten who he even is. Because if you're truly in Christ, you are a new creature. You are no longer of this world, the scriptures teach. You now are alive in Jesus Christ, but to be confessing that's true, being barren presents a problem. Have you forgotten who you are? Wherefore, verse 10, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, this is a verse you may have heard. A lot of times when we talk about assurance of salvation, this verse is quoted. Understand the context now of this verse. Because here, Peter's saying that by being diligent in these regards to living out our Christian faith, that in this way we make our calling and election sure. You might say, in one sense, to confirm that you're really a Christian, you should see and be experiencing these things in your life. On the other hand, the idea of making it sure here, that word is dealing with it's established. You know, making your calling and election established. I don't want to say complete necessarily with the meaning of this word, but in some sense there. In some sense, complete. And it's not that by these things that you do, you complete election. That's why I say I want to be careful with how I say that. But in regard to our experience of divine election. So what is that? It's God choosing us in eternity. In all eternity, God chose his people in time, brought them to faith in Christ, saved us, and now works in and through us. There's that experience of that. And this is what Peter is talking about here, this experiential knowledge of our calling and election. When we speak about our callingness, our election of God, there's the propositional truth of it, that God has said that he has chosen a people in Christ to save through faith in Christ and the gospel. You have that propositional truth. It's like, I believe that. I believe that Christ died. I believe these things. I hold to the propositions. But then there is the experiential side, which is also very important. The living outside of that that reveals the reality in our hearts. Again, I could refer you to James chapter 2. And this is what Peter is speaking of in verse 10. This experiential knowledge we have of our election through the fact that he lives in me. These things are growing and abounding because he lives in me. So in other words, to not seek to put these things on, to live out our Christian faith, to not seek to be doing that, what we're actually doing, if we're truly Christians, is suppressing the Holy Spirit in us. We would suppress the work of Christ in us because that should be what we're about, our desire in our heart, because we're new creatures in him. So in this way, Peter says, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. This, in regards to the gospel, in regards to our living out of our faith, this falling here, he's not talking about falling into, you know, out of a state of grace where you lose your salvation or such. He's talking about the falling from our fruitfulness, you know, finding ourselves in the barren field. The unfruitful field, finding ourselves with, spiritually speaking, the barren womb. You know, we won't fall if we are diligent to be living these things, experiencing these things in our life as Christians. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The idea there, it would seem to me from this text, is for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. That in your coming in and you're being received in the kingdom and you're being declared, I picture, do with this what you will, but I picture the throne room. So glorious throne room of the great king. And when people come into the throne room, that they come into the presence of the king, you have the one at the door, the steward who calls out who they are. Who is this person? What kind of entrance do they have into the presence of the king? So it seems like what Peter's conveying here by the Holy Spirit is that this experiential living out of the Christian faith is tied to this idea of this entrance into the presence of the king. This is who we are. You know, on the one hand, we are objectively who we are in Christ purely because of Christ and what he has done for us. That's justification. But when it comes to the Christian life and our sanctification, our growth in the knowledge and life of Christ in this life, this before God is, in a way, it's our entrance
before the Lord. It is this life that you're living now has eternity attached to it. What you do now matters for eternity. So what are you talking about? Well, when Jesus says to store up your treasures in heaven, for instance, if this life did not matter at all for the world to come, then how do we store up our treasures in heaven? You know, living, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, living for the coming world, living for the rewards. Christ talked about rewarding the works of the saints. Now, we know there's no perfect work we do. All of our works are corrupted to some degree because, you know, of the flesh. But God, in his mercy, by his covenant, promised to reward us anyway. We don't deserve it, but he said, I'm going to do it anyway. It matters. So it matters how you live. It matters how you live, that you are walking in Christ in this life to experience his peace and experience more of the grace of God. It matters for how you minister and declare Christ and the light of Christ is seen in your life to others. It matters for others. It matters because those things are going to be remembered by God when he receives you into the kingdom at the eschaton, at the coming of Christ. And there will be eternal rewards because he's merciful. He's gracious. So what we see in all of this is this living of the Christian life that Peter is calling us to by the Holy Spirit it matters. It's good for us. In this, we experience God's grace. We experience his peace. We experience his love. We experience the kingdom. We experience the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. We experience more of the life-changing power of the Spirit of God within us. Because all of this stuff is wrought by the Holy Spirit. You think about how the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has gotten so off the rails in so much contemporary evangelicalism. The Holy Spirit's attached more to people being taken over in giddy barking fits. I don't know what I'm talking about. Laughing fits or these other ecstatic experiences that, oh, you got to have the Holy Spirit. Nothing to do with the change of life. What on earth do those things have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit? No, it's a miracle when God gets in my heart and takes Robert Trulove and starts working his grace in me. He starts changing me because I don't bend very easily. And neither do you. But when you experience the life-changing power of the Holy Spirit, now that's something. To take somebody you know who comes to Christ and you see the life of Christ and how it changes everything, changes the way that they think, changes how they view life and reality and everything. That's amazing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. How in our Christian life, these things abound and grow. We can experience God as we walk in the grace of the gospel. That's the amazing work of the Holy Spirit. Any vaunted teachings today about the work of the Holy Spirit that misses this is really deficient the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God works in us to will and to do after his good pleasure, to illuminate the scriptures, to not just give us a head knowledge of it, but to make it alive in our hearts and in our minds, to experience Christ in this life with eternal rewards attached. So my conclusion this morning, it's 2021 in less than a week. I think Friday of this week's a new year. I tend to avoid New Year's resolutions because if I make a resolution, I don't do it. So this isn't a resolution, but something just to consider when you talk about using the season in our thinking. 2021 is a blank slate before us. What are you going to do differently? You know, what is the truth of this text in 2 Peter? What would it cause you to rethink as far as what would I do differently? You know, if I'm looking at a new year in front of us. Because whether it was a new year or not, we could say the same thing. If we're in the middle of the year, based on these things, what are you going to do differently? Where might you and I be deficient in these things, in living these things. Because Peter is telling us to put these things on. He's saying, be diligent to add to your faith these things. So where am I not diligent in that? Where am I not exercising brotherly kindness? Where am I not being loving? Where am I not seeking godliness? And not just where am I not doing it, but what does that need to look like? You know, and going to the Lord in prayer, Lord, give me grace here. Lord, may your grace work in me that these things abound in me. Make me think the way I need to think. I mean, this is something we need to pursue. These are fruits that should be evident and growing in all of our lives. And we should be encouraging one another unto these things, that we would not be found barren. Can you imagine somebody coming into this church, getting to know us, and walking away from this church thinking, man, those people are barren. They don't have anything. I mean, that'd be a bad testimony if it's true, right? But how do they know? You know, people coming to the church? Let me tell you how this looks. This is a good way to conclude this. Sometimes people come into the church, and because we don't have the praise band and the smoke machine and the lights and the things where we could really get you tear jerking and stuff, manipulate your emotions, and do things in a way to be emotionally manipulative in sense, that's so ingrained in contemporary evangelicalism today that sometimes people will come into a church like us, not seeing those things, they don't have those feelings because they've been so conditioned by it. And they'll say, you know, I just didn't feel the Holy Spirit there. You know, I've heard that. You know, I've heard people say that who visited here. I've heard other churches, people say, you know, I just didn't feel the Holy Spirit there. And I always ask the question, what do you mean by that? The Holy Spirit. What do you mean? What is it to experience the Holy Spirit when you come into the church? Well, it's this feeling. Yeah, I know exactly. It's the green mood light they flashed up on the screen with the chord progression and the fog machine and the moody background music and whatever. Look, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's your human emotions. The world can do that any day of the week. But if somebody comes to this place and says, I didn't sense the Holy Spirit there, because they're not seeing in this body of believers brotherly kindness, holiness, godliness, virtue, all these things that Peter said to add to your faith, then that is an indictment upon the church. And as your pastor, I don't think we are that kind of church. I don't think that would be an accurate charge to say of this congregation. But I can also tell you this, we haven't been glorified yet. We're not perfect in these things yet. We should ever be striving to put these things on, to experience and live out the faith together to the praise and the honor and glory of Christ. And in that way, we do shine before this world. In that way, our experience with him, our fulfillment in him, our peace that we experience, the power is greatly magnified. But if we shirk these things and we put them off and we let the world distract us, then we can find ourselves not bearing fruit the way we ought, and thus not experiencing that peace and that joy the way that we ought. So may we this year really seek to put these things on. That is, to put on the gospel of Christ and live the life that Christ has called us to. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, though, you can't do that. That's not something somebody in the world can just do. Yep, I'm going to live for Jesus. No, the first part of this chapter applies in regards to faith in those promises. The only way you get in to even do this is by faith in Christ. Only through Christ and what Christ has done do you then have a Christian life that lives out. You got to confess your sins then and flee to Christ for your salvation. And I would plead with any this morning, if you're not in that place to add to these things faith because you don't have faith to start with, I would plead with you to turn to Christ, to trust in him, to receive him as your Lord and Savior, that you might go on to enjoy the joys and the peace of the experience of living these things out with us together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power of the gospel, for its power to change us through the work of the Holy Spirit, God, through these precious and magnificent promises that you have lavished upon us, Lord, we truly thank you. God, I ask that you would grant us grace this year, that these things may abound in us, that we may be a profitable church in your kingdom. Lord, that we may, by your grace and your mercy, your kindheartedness, opening and providing that way in which we will be received into eternal glory. God, that we'd be mindful of it. And Father, we pray for those who might be here who don't know you. Lord, whether it's adults or children, God, we pray for your grace that they would see the need of Christ, that they would see their sin and their need for a perfect Savior, and that they, by your Spirit, might know Jesus as that Savior. For God, we pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen.